Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. I am glad to be able to see you and fellowship with you all as we worship our great God this morning. Let me just share a couple of announcements as we begin this morning. I want to just say thanks to the men who were out working yesterday on the landscaping again. I can see some of it out there through the window. We have a little bit more to go on phase two, so if you want to put your hand to that plow and help us, that would be much appreciated. To beautify the building and get ready. We're really trying to get it done before August is out and school starts back up and all those fall activities roll in. So, August 17th is our next big phase, and that will be the last, which is to put the rocks in place there in those edgings around the building. So take note of that. We have an announcement there in the bulletin about the tools that we'll need. And we don't have any kind of minimum time requirement for this part of the work. If you can come for an hour or 2 hours or however long, that'd all be great to help us with that kind of heavy lifting operation. So please do that. If you need exercise, this is a great way to get it. I am still sore from mine exercise yesterday. And it took me a couple days after last week as well to recuperate. But that's what God has made us for, men, to work, not to just sit. I'm convinced of that. So can't sit at our desks all the time if we have that kind of job. All right. After this service, we have a potluck lunch. We invite everyone to stay. Even if you haven't brought anything, totally fine. We always have plenty of food. And the most important thing is the fellowship that we share with one another, to be able to get to know each other a little bit better. I see we have the blessing of having Phil and Mala Harris here with their kids. I don't know if they knew there was a potluck today, but we hope they can stay and enjoy some fellowship with us. We can get reacquainted with them again. Tonight we meet at 6 o'clock for our Bible study. This evening we'll be looking at the book of Acts again, chapter 16, and the matter of Paul and Timothy, and Timothy being added to the missionary team, and that issue of circumcision there that's a knotty theological problem. We can look at that together and unravel that knot, if you will. You can see there about next Saturday's activities, the baby shower for Ashley at 1 o'clock, and then the softball game at 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock over there by St. Joe, conveniently located at the hospital for any injuries that may be sustained. And they do not treat broken pride there, however, so we have to step it up. Okay. All right. We have a couple of outreaches planned, too, for the month of August up at the Howell Mellon Festival, and then for the international student pickup. We're doing a couple different things with the international students this year, which we kind of learned from last year to improve that ministry. And I've already been in contact with about 25 students in Shanghai, Beijing, and surrounding areas as they come to and they need rides. So if you want to participate in that ministry, there's hardly much more rewarding than perhaps sharing the gospel for the first time with somebody who's never heard it before. And you can be involved in that work right here in Ann Arbor and at the Detroit airport there. So hopefully you can think about that and participate if you have the opportunity and time to do so. Well, let's pray as we begin our service this morning. Heavenly Father, we open our time of worship with a time of prayer, as you know, to express our heart's desire that you would work in our midst. We are unable, in and of ourselves, to carry out work of spiritual value. We are unable to live without the life-giving, life-sustaining power of the vine who is Christ, to whom we are connected, and from whom we gain our life and our breath, even our physical life, but especially our spiritual life this morning. And so we pray for that help. We are dependent creatures, appealing to you, the independent one, God over all the earth. We acknowledge that you reign over all things, and we ask that you would reign in our lives even today as we open our service in Jesus' name. Amen. For our hymns, let's start with hymn number 90, Come, Christians, join to sing. Hymn number 90, a call to worship this morning.
I ask that you stand with me, please, as we join our voices together. Hymn number 90. Christ the Lord is risen today. Something we don't often sing other than at the Resurrection Sunday or Easter, but He is risen today and every day.
Christ the Lord is risen.
Thank you so much. Please be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. As we continue our study in Romans together, I thought it would be good to read this passage once again in its context. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Thus says the word of the Lord, and we trust the Spirit will give you ears to hear what the Word of God says to the church. Let us pray. Our Father, I pray that the Word of God, whether read just now or when it's reiterated in a few moments, will change our hearts, will change our thinking, and will change our wills so that we might live pleasing in Your sight. Father, we beseech Thee that today's service will not be a useless exercise in religious ritual, but rather, O God, will be a real, meaningful, genuine time of spiritual growth and development, of spiritual worship, of building up of the church, of exhorting each other, of encouraging. Yes, perhaps of rebuking and teaching. Father, I pray for those that are unable to be among us this morning due to physical illness. We remember Gail Dix in this way to You, as well as Alvin Laurie. We pray for these dear ones that You will sustain and give them, as You have promised, just the grace that they need. And we know that You will carry that out, but help them to have the spiritual eyes and experience to see that You have indeed provided them with that favor and strength to meet the trials of every hour. Father, thank You for bringing our sister Ann Beard back to be with us, for the Worthingtons being here this morning, for our brother Chuck and his wife Joyce, and the trials that these folks are going through. You know all better than we do. We pray Your sustaining grace also be their portion. We pray, Lord, for the Yanga family today. We pray for Mrs. Yanga that she will recuperate well after the fall and the injury, and that David and Christine and Michelle and all the family will be able to have the time and strength and sufficiency to help in every area of need. Father, I want to pray this morning also for our missionaries. We have updates from some of them this morning before us. We lift them up to You. You know everything that they've said. You know their hearts. You know the trials and struggles in which they find themselves. We pray for the protos this morning, for Mariano and Becky and Enzo. We pray for Becky's thyroid surgery coming up in November, that You will give mercy and grace in that as well, that they'll have good travel arrangements, be able to make it timely to their appointment. We pray too, God, for their ministry, as they have mentioned a couple of young couples who are interested in helping in the work there, that You would develop these people and help them to rise up to good Christian leadership through service in the church and provide them that help that they need. We thank You too for the Flink family. We pray especially for their needs as they travel about for safety and for further financial support. And Lord, for all the meetings that they will be having in their churches as they travel about in different parts of the Midwest and Northwest. We thank You that the Gosens have returned, Father, to their work there, and pray that You will help them to get situated again and to have a successful ministry. Give them great confidence that they're doing the will of God, and even in the face of difficulties, to continue on in that. We pray too, our Lord, for the Mitchells as they go back and forth to different preaching points, to different points where they share their gift in dentistry and medicine to attract crowds to hear the gospel. Father, we pray that many churches will yet be born from that work, and that indeed their desire to be fellow helpers to the truth will be realized as the days go by. And we'll give You thanks. Lord, if there are any here this morning with a heart that is not as soft as it should be, not as open to the work of the Spirit as it should be, I pray that You will work on that heart, even as we will discuss tonight. Perhaps that heart needs to be circumcised. That heart needs to have the heart of flesh removed out of it, and a heart of stone removed out of it, and a heart of flesh replaced in there to hear the Word of God. And Lord, we'll give You thanks when we see that work happen in our midst in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite the men to come forward with their offering plates there to gather the offering of your hands to the Lord, and also JL to come and offer the love of God as her music ministry. Thank you. you for that fine ministry, reminding us of God's great love. Let us pray. Brother Reed, would you lead us? Thanks for the offering, please.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we give thanks for our sister and that piece that she played, Lord, and the ability of music to stir our souls. Lord, now we just ask that these gifts that we give would go far, Lord, in the local ministry, in this town, and the outreach, and for the missionaries that we support around the world, for the people of this building, Lord. We just give all thanks to thee for the ability to give and be cheerful givers, Lord. We give all praise to thee, for we ask it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and thanksgiving.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. My brother prayed about upkeep of the building, and next Lord's Day, we are looking to, after the service, this morning service, next Sunday, have a short business meeting to ask you to allocate some money to pay for a new roof over our heads and to appoint the appropriate personnel here to make the final call on that and how that's all going to work out. So we'll describe that a little bit more next time. For all of you that are members, we would love to have you stay and help us to make that decision. Okay? I think my wife is going to come and share with us her ministry of music now.
Christ, my joy.
I think we're spoiled here to get to hear that as often as we do. Thank you, Naomi. Just for our sermon this morning, let's turn to number 470, please. 470, Living for Jesus. And I ask that you stand with me, and our children can be dismissed at this time as well.
Healing on each hand.
Let's apply our hearts this morning to study Romans 6, 8 to 14. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn it there so you can follow along. Our method of preaching may be a little different than some you have experienced or lately experienced, but we do want to focus our attention right in the words of the book, because those are the truth, those are infallible, those are the words of the living God. Paul is writing to the Roman believers, a church that he did not start, but that he wants to have some fruit among, he has told us, and will tell us in Romans 15 as well. He's written about justification by faith in the face of the awful problem of sin. And we looked last week at the bad news and the good news, again, of the gospel, and summarized some of the statements that Paul has made thus far in the book of Romans. But still on his mind, particularly in this section, are the enemies of sin and death. We face those enemies all the time, don't we? We see them in the news with the young man who was gunned down in his own apartment, in Ann Arbor, with a driver who lost control of his vehicle and flipped onto some other cars in a restaurant parking lot not too far from our home and was killed. Sin and death are ever present with us. Some of your dear friends and relatives have died, and you have struggled with sin in your life. I trust you've struggled and not enjoyed it in your life. So Paul is continuing to write to them about their union with Christ and what that does to the enemies of sin and death. And starting in verse number 8, he continues on and he says this: "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." We already detailed what it means to have died with Christ, to be united in His death, and the things that it means, that though we were not physically present at the cross, that we were in effect in Him as we come to faith now. He sees to it that we are connected to that work that He did on the cross back those years ago and all of its benefits. We have died. We have been disconnected from the life of sin. Our sin nature has been deposed as to its ruling power and all those things that we examined. We say, if we died with Christ, well, that means we do believe that we assume that to be true. If we did, if we're born again believers, we believe that we shall also live with Him. I want to focus your attention on shall live just for a moment. We're talking here about at least physical resurrection, that we in the future will raise from the dead as He did in His own body. Just as certainly as He rose from the dead, we also will rise from the dead. Because Christ was raised from the dead, and we are in Him, He shares with us His gifts, those gifts of His death-conquering work. Notice it also says that we will live with Him. Isn't that nice? 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says the Lord will come in the clouds and He will call up those who are in the graves and they'll be resurrected, and us who are alive and remain will go up there in the clouds. And so, it says, we shall ever be with the Lord. That same idea. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is effectively, if for a Christian, is to be present with the Lord. And so we want to make sure that we understand that truth very clearly. As His presence is perfect and heavenly, so our presence with Him will be perfect and heavenly. We will co-dwell with Christ, or we will live with Him. But you know, it's not just something that will happen in the future that we will live with Him. You live with Him now? Does He live in your heart through the Spirit of God? Does eternal life start then, sometime, or does it start now? Well, this is eternal life, the Bible says, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Your Son, whom You have sent. John 17, verses 3 in that section there, tells us this is what eternal life is. You are living in eternal life with Christ starting now, but certainly, Paul says, in the future, you will have that benefit. Shall live with Him. Now, it would be an awful state if you had doubts about either the fact of Christ's resurrection or your own, if you are a true believer in Him. You know, there are some evangelicals, even to this day, who claim that Christ was raised in another body or that He was raised not in a body at all. I don't know how they can call themselves evangelicals. How they can say that there's any good news in that if Christ did not really rise physically from the dead permanently in His physical body that was crucified and went into the grave, that same body, we testify, came right out of the grave. And that is an essential for us in the Christian system of teaching. If Christ did not rise from the dead, if death could regain a hold over Him, if it could grab Him again and put Him back into the state of death, then we would be destitute of any hope. But the Scriptures guarantee us here that Christ died, and He died once for all. And now He lives. Death does not have any more dominion over Him. Listen to this verse in Acts chapter 2. In Peter's preaching, Peter says, regarding Him whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that He should be held by death. He has conquered death, 1 Corinthians 15 says. Death, where is that sting of yours? Where is it? Tell me. Death is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15, 54. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Christ delivered us from death and its enslaving power. And as death cannot hold Christ, it cannot hold us who are Christians either. I love that song that we sang, that Christ is risen. Christ arose. He is risen from the dead. He is alive. And that is the bedrock of our Christian testimony, our Christian faith, our Christian doctrine. I hope you don't have any doubts about the resurrection of Christ. Please, do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily? Not spiritually, not in a ghost-like form, but in His physical body. If you don't have that hope, then you are in one awful existence, because you will not have any hope of resurrection if He did not rise from the dead. Now, the Bible goes on here. We're kind of cruising through verses 8 to 10 because they all come together in a section. And it says, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Christ went into the realm of death and He took it on, and He just right in its face, mano a mano, He just went in there and He defeated death. He rose again from the dead. And then the Bible says, likewise, I'm jumping ahead one, verse 10, for the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. So now He lives to God permanently. He died for sin, in respect of sin, or in respect to sin because of it, and now He lives to God permanently, to the glory of God. Christ's death accomplished a complete payment that deals with the penalty and the power and eventually the very presence of sin in eternity future. So these are all facts that the Bible lays out for us. Now, this might be an interesting transition for us, because we're going to move now into a section which we really should treat as a separate section of the book of Romans. A shift in tone occurs here. Paul has been presenting facts that have been mentioned in the Greek language using indicative verbs. That is, this is, that is, this is true, that is true, this has happened, this is what's happened to you. These are just statements of true facts. But now he's going to move into a section starting in verse 11 in which he gives commands by way of the Greek imperative form. So he gives these commands. There are four commands given. Depending on how you slice them and dice them, you could say, well, they're five or four or whatever. But just they're based on these words here that I've listed. Reckon, do not allow to reign, and present. And we'll look at these in turn as we go through verses 11 to 14. I've actually broken them down into five sections here as I re-outlined the section and went through it again and again. But listen to this. The first imperative in the book of Romans occurs. Where do you think it occurs? The first imperative. The first imperative form occurs in Romans 6:11. Isn't that interesting? Why do you think God has done it that way? God says, your Christian life, the commands that I give you, the directives, are based on certain truths. And Paul lays out those truths and says, this is and that is and all these facts. And then in Romans 6:11, he introduces the first command to the church in Rome. This is what I want you to do. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, he started out in 1:18, and goes to describe the sin of humanity and the results of that sin. And then he says, here's God's solution for that, justification by faith in Christ. And now what do I want you to do with that sin? Verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead to it. That's a command. Do not present your bodies as instruments of sin. A command. Do not allow sin to reign in your life. A command. All based on the truths that he has laid out already in the book. I said before something about this, but there's always this interplay between God's sovereignty and God's work and man's work. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Where does the balance come? And I don't like the word balance so much. I like the word biblical. We don't want to be balanced just for the sake of balance. We want to be biblical. But it is true that there are, on the one hand, indicatives, statements of fact, and then there are imperatives, statements of command. And in the Christian system of doctrine, there are both, and they have to be held both as true. We can't overemphasize one to the expense of the other, or reverse. They must both be held to be true. We have true facts, and we have necessary commands. Starting in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Likewise, that word there, that's actually kind of a backward arrow that says, with what you've just read, with what we've just said in verses 8 to 10, understanding that Christ died to sin so that we could die, or died for sin so we could die to sin. He died to sin and lives to God. And we have that same kind of relationship to sin and to God. We're to have died from it. We're to have been made alive to God because we're interconnected with Jesus Christ in this matter of union with Him. Remember that union is effected by the work of the Spirit of God to connect us to Jesus. An inseparable, unbreakable, permanent connection is made when we are Spirit baptized. Not water baptized, but Spirit baptized. It happens at the moment of our salvation. Summer 1985. And the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and all those dates that you guys rehearsed to us this morning in our Lord's table service as you testified when you were washed in the blood of Christ. That is when you were Spirit baptized, and this great thing of union with Christ happened to you. You might not have thought about it, you might not have known about it, you might not have felt it, but it happened, and God saw to it. So likewise, given all of that, given his connection to God and his disconnection from death, you likewise reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Just like Jesus is dead to sin and alive to God, you too reckon that to be the case. Now, reckon means to consider or to count. It's a thinking kind of thing. But let me make sure you understand this. Reckoning, considering, counting does not make the thing you are reckoning to be true. Some folks will go through and preach this and say, if you get to this point where you follow this command and you reckon it to be true, it will be. You can think something is true all you want. If it's not true, if it ain't true, it ain't true. Okay? You understand what I mean. You can be deceived. To think something is true, if it's not true, it's just useless. Or worse, it's dangerous. You might think it's true that there are many ways to God, but you're not right. And that's a dangerous thought. That's a soul-condemning kind of thought. It's so dangerous. If you really believe that, there are other ways to God than through Christ. We've proven that over and over again in our study in Romans, in Hebrews and Galatians, and everywhere that we go in the text of Scripture. You count or consider it to be true, this fact here, to be dead to sin, because it is true. God lays out the truth, and then He tells you how to think to make your mind match that truth. When you think the way God wants you to think, you'll be all right. You think the way the world wants you to think, you're not going to be all right. If you think lies and sins and lusts and evil things all the time, you're not going to be all right. You reckon, you consider these things to be true because they are true. What the Bible is talking about here is not a fiction. It's not a made-up story. It's real. You consider these things, in fact, in such a way that you have total confidence that they are true. You say, Pastor, I don't feel like I'm dead to sin. Well, there's either one or two things. You haven't studied your Bible carefully enough and grown in sanctification out of the basics, or maybe you're not even born again. That's the only options I can give you. Because for every Christian person, it is true that you are dead to sin. There is no... Just please don't argue with me about it. Take it up with God. That's His thing. Now, we're reckoning what? The fact that Christians are dead to sin. We talked about that already at some length in 6:2. It says, we died to sin. We were baptized into His death. Verse 6 says, our old man was crucified with Him. That's not partially crucified. That's not hung up there for a little while and then taken down. That's done, gone, dead, crucified, finished. The old man is that way. That the body of sin might be deposed from its ruling power. That our sin nature would no longer be king over us. The idea here is really to put into practice the reality that we have learned, starting back in that verse 2 of chapter 6, that we died to sin. Put this into practice. Look at all those phrases. I just read some of them, but we've been united in His death. We shall be in His resurrection. Our old man is crucified. He has died, has been freed from sin. That's us. That's Christians. Now, practically what this means is if you're dead to sin, let me ask you this question, okay? You're a medical examiner. You're doing an autopsy on a victim or on somebody who's died, and you poke that person. You know, you poke him like I poke my son in the side. I get a response out of him, you know, that a tickle kind of thing. If you do that to a corpse, what do you get? Nothing. You're dead to that person is dead. He doesn't respond to external stimuli from the world. Well, if you're dead to sin, when temptation comes around, poke. What is your response supposed to look like? A dead person. You're not supposed to respond to it. That's how really we are. We just kind of, you know, sit up in the coffin and say, oh, that's interesting. I think I'll try that. No, don't do that. You're dead. You're dead to sin. Just like a dead person does not respond to stimuli from this world. You know, sin and temptation ought to be surprised when they come along and they poke us and we actually open our eyes and do something about it. It should be that way. The remaining sin nature, though, does bedevil us all too frequently because we let it kind of try to resurrect a little bit. But we are dead to sin. We are not in a place where we are under its command or in a way necessary to respond to it when it comes our way. And I think it's helpful to think about it that way. You know, we do not have, we must not, but we do not have to respond to sin. We can say, you are not supposed to be here. Get out of here. Goodbye. Now, reckon yourself not only to be dead to sin, because if you're dead to sin and nothing else, then that would be not too good. But you're actually alive to God. Just like Christ raised from the dead and lives to God forever and ever. That's the other side of the consideration. You're not just dead, but you're alive to God. You now respond to God-originated stimuli. When God pokes you, you react. When God says something, you do something. You consider these things to be true and you have confidence that they are and you act on them. So, you know, if you don't care about the things of God, then it seems probable that you're dead to God. If you're dead to God, you're alive to sin. On the other hand, if you are not responsive to the things of the world, then you are dead to it. And if you're responsive to the things of God, then you're alive to Him. So, just a general way of kind of saying, where are you at? You know, if you are reckoning yourself to be dead indeed to sin, if you think of yourself that way or if you don't, think about that. Now, go on from verse 11 to 12. Here is the second command in chapter 6, indeed the second command in the book of Romans. These must be very important for Paul to have, I say, put them in the front of the book. They're six chapters in, but Paul's taken some time to build a foundation. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, where it says not, that's one word in Greek, and let or do let sin do let reign. Sin is the subject really here, but do not let it reign. That's one word, one command. Do not allow it to exercise authority over you. When sin reigns, it causes you to do the things that it wants to do. My recommendation, along with the Bible here, is don't let sin reign. In fact, it's not a recommendation, it's a command. You must not allow sin to reign. This is a strange thing about humanity. You know, we love to buck authorities over us. Our lives just, you know, we don't like, when we're kids, we don't like our parents telling us what to do. When we're in a bad relationship with our boss at work, we don't like him telling us what to do. We don't like our teachers telling us what to do. We don't like our pastor telling us what to do. We certainly don't like the government telling us what to do when it comes to April 15th. We're good at bucking authority and pushing against it. And so the Bible says, do the same thing with sin. Don't let it reign. But yet we're like, oh yeah, I like sin's authority. What is it with us? Crazy, isn't it? Don't let sin run your life. Sin is that intruder. It's a home invader that needs to go away. It needs to be pushed out. And it can be pushed out because it's not your boss anymore. The sin nature has been broken. Christ reigns within, not sin. Now, let me just say this too. If you live in an unbroken pattern of unconfessed sin, or as some have said it, you live habitually in sin, you find sin enjoyable, then you need to be very concerned about your life. deeply concerned. Because the Bible tells us that not only believers don't want to sin, they work here to make sure that sin does not reign in their bodies. Now, we're reckoning ourselves to be dead and alive. We're not letting sin reign in our bodies. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So I have two here. Present yourself and do not present yourself. So do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Your members. What are your members? Well, it's your body. Your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your heart, your thinking. You know, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little feet, where you go. All of those things that the children's song told us. Our members, our body parts, are not to be given to the disposal of sin. That is, they're not to be standing ready to be used by sin for negative, for sinful, wicked purposes. Your body is where you live, right? You are inside that little space. It's with arms and legs and torso and head and all of that. And its parts are what you use to live. It is affected by sin, but you don't want to allow your body to be used as a tool to do sin. You know, you can use a knife for good or for evil. You can use a computer for good or for evil. As a tool. These are tools. But you can use your eyes, your hands, your voice, your feet for good or for evil. And as an unbeliever, you really have no choice about the matter. You are steeped in sin. You are, dominated by sin, as we talked about before. That's just what your life is characterized by. As a believer, though, being brought into the glorious liberty or freedom of the sons of God, you have a new freedom that you didn't have before. You have a freedom to serve God. And there is a real matter of choice here. You've got to choose. You've got to say, I am not going to present my body as an instrument of sin. So when that particular temptation comes along, you say, I'm not giving my body to be used as a tool for that. That would be sinful. Instead, I'm going to present myself to God, it says in verse 13, as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments, tools of righteousness to Him. So you present your parts as a tool to be used by God. God does righteous things. When God uses you as His instrument, as His tool, then He does righteous things with you. And you responsibly participate in that. You say, yeah, I'm going to do that. These are commands, you know. Present yourselves. Don't present yourselves to sin. Do present yourselves to God. So, as we think about sanctification now, and these things should be seen in our lives in increasing measure, we have to think about reckoning. That's our thinking. We have to consider our will. We decide not to allow sin to reign. That is our decision, our will. And then our actions. We present ourselves not to sin, but to God. So God deals with our thinking, with our willing, and with our actions. And now He undergirds all of this with verse 14 as He shifts back to the indicative, to the facts. The final fact as an explanation is in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. This verse does not command us anything. It says, as a Christian, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are not under law, but under grace. Now remember this, when the law entered, what happened? Sin abounded. The law is something that causes sin to mushroom, explode, if you will. And we saw there in chapter 5 at the end that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. But you're not under that law anymore. You're not under a law or the law of God or the law of Moses, if you will, and you're under grace. And sin does not rule over you. Sin does not, this is the word lord it over. It comes from the same word as kurios. You know what kurios is? Lord. Yeah, this sin shall not lord it over you. For you are not under law, that sin-increasing entity that it is, but you are under grace. You're not under the regime of law anymore. You're under the regime of grace. And if you remember your Bible verses in Titus 2, it says that grace, the grace of God that has appeared to all men bringing salvation, what has it done? It's taught us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what grace does. So grace is a sin-reducing feature. Remember, Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound more? No. Grace is a sin-reducer, not a sin-increaser. Now, the Christian life is characterized by grace. Now, I'm just going to close with this concept and then conclude with a couple of other thoughts. God has always been gracious to people. You know, one of the arguments against dispensational theology is, well, you say God's a God of grace now and He wasn't back then? Well, that's a false idea. In the Old Testament, God was a God of grace as much as He is now. But grace was not the, if you will, operating agreement that God set over humanity. The operating agreement over Israel in the Old Testament was what? The law. Now, of course, to be saved, you didn't keep the law in order to get saved. You kept the law because you were, if you did it faithfully, a real believer in God. But today, the operating agreement is grace. It's not a legal arrangement of do's and don'ts. God's favor releases us from that sort of thing. And it's the driving force that leads us through life. Obedience to His commands is not a legalistic matter whatsoever, but is rather a matter of faith and grace and love. As we say, one of our little taglines is, our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. God has spoken, and we should listen and do what He has told us to do, believe the way He has told us to believe. So those things grow out of His favor toward us in releasing us from sin, bringing us into a new servanthood relationship. So somebody says Fellowship Bible Church is legalistic. Huh. You know, they should come and listen to a sermon like this and understand what legalism really is all about. Legalism is trying to obtain God's favor by works. Pharisees were all about that. We understand that works issue out of salvation as a thanksgiving and as God's grace works in us. You know, we cannot do anything more to obtain the favor of God than what God has already done in Christ. Trying to keep the law or another code of conduct in order to gain God's favor is impossible. Why? Because the people who are in that mode of thinking, I'm gonna keep the law in order to gain favor with God and I'll add it up enough and get to heaven. You know what those people are? The Bible says they are dead in sin. They are not on a plane or on a foundation that even allows them to have anything to say to God. They need to be made alive to God and dead to sin first instead of being dead in sin. God has demonstrated His favor in Christ, and there's nothing we can do but to accept it and allow it to become operational in our lives. God has done everything. So we don't think about these commands that we've talked about here to reckon and to not let it rain and to not present ourselves to sin. We cannot think about those as saving things. Those are things that are done because we already are born-again people. Now, you might have an objection at this point. It sure seems like sin rules in my life. If you had a besetting sin in your life that you just cannot get over, it seems, some thing, some desire, some personality trait, if you will, let me ask you some questions. Do you love that sin? Do you repent of that sin before the Lord? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? If you can answer those questions appropriately, if you don't love the sin, if you do repent, if you do hunger and thirst for righteousness, may I say that's a great place to be? That is, that you're giving evidence that sin does not dominate your life completely. But if you love the sin and you hate the idea of repenting from it and you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness at all, then, yeah, it may be, it is that sin is dominating your life. And you need to turn away from that and turn to Christ. And for the rest of us, even if you don't have an objection like that, what do you think about this message? Have you ever decided to present yourself as an instrument of God in righteousness and grace instead of an instrument of sin? Have you reviewed that decision lately? Because I'm here to tell you, you can make that decision once and then you might have to rehearse, review, renew, do over again, and just re-solidify yourself in that decision. What do you think that we about what we talked about today? Do you really believe what we're talking about? Do you really believe the idea of death to sin? Do you really believe that you're united to Christ? I could add a whole bunch of other things. Do you really believe the Spirit of God dwells in you? Illustration. You're doing a sin. Or about to do a sin. Pastor walks in. What are you going to do? Stop, maybe? Okay. You're doing a sin. God is there. Always there. What are you going to do? Oh, keep on. Why? These things are true that we've talked about today. And have you willed to stop bowing to sin's pretend authority in your life? In other words, you can stand up on your Christian legs and say, I'm not going to serve that anymore. It's not my boss. It would be foolishness for me to continue walking in sin. I trust that's the case this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be wise. Help us to be true. Help us to think aright, to decide and act properly in light of the truths that we've looked at this morning. Let us reckon, present, and not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us these things and for the great confidence that we can have that you're at work in our lives, even if we do struggle. Help us to know that your grace is sufficient to overcome, and help us to win the battle as Christ won the war over sin and death. In Jesus' name, amen.